I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. And we'll be taking the first 14 verses of chapter 6 as a sermon text for today. Let's attend then to the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Amen. And may the Lord bless his own word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's rich and it's true. And I pray that your Spirit would accompany it as it's preached. We pray that it might be the nourishment we need for our souls. And God, I pray that you would help me to proclaim your steadfast love. And we're thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen. Looking then to God for help in understanding his word, I'd want to draw your attention back to verse 9, where we read the words of Andrew, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" The superabundance of bread in these verses rightly captures our imagination as we read of them. We can imagine the disciples carrying baskets full of barley loaves from the feet of our Lord, and we can imagine the baskets being passed down the rows of seated men until all have plenty, and still there is more. Indeed, we read that there is so much bread that 12 baskets full are taken up at the end. But it's the question our Lord puts to Philip when he says there, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" that illumines for us that it is not to the bread that we should focus our eyes and attention, but on him who made the bread, its source, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've had an experience like Philip's experience. Perhaps on Lord's Day mornings or evenings, you watch the people file in and you wonder, "How can I feed these people? Their needs are so diverse, their problems are so complicated, their expectations are so high. And yet you may say, I am supposed to lead them, to minister to them. I'm supposed to give them exactly what they need to be satisfied." Perhaps you've seen the congregation drawing near, and yes, even a few people can seem a great crowd. And you've thought on all their needs or on some issue that the session has been addressing, and you have wondered, You've wondered whether the message is going to meet their needs and whether God's word will leave these people empty or groping elsewhere to have their help. Have you ever felt ill-equipped for the task? Have you ever felt like Andrew when he said, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" It is as this crowd came to Jesus there on those grassy slopes beside the sea that Jesus put this test to Philip and the other disciples. Where are we to buy bread that all these people may eat? His examination contained just one question, a question not after all about bread, but a question designed to reveal whether Philip and the others correctly perceived the needs of the people. Do these people need only to have their temporal needs met, their hunger filled, or do they need something more? This question was a question meant to test the disciples, to test whether they even comprehended the true requirements for Adam's fallen race. As the narrative unfolds and the bread is multiplied, our eyes are drawn to Jesus, and we ask ourselves if this man, Jesus, can feed them all. The same test is an examination we all face. Given by our Lord, it's given to us each time we find ourselves in our study, making preparation for a sermon, and each time we find ourselves behind a pulpit. And so to pass this test, a minister of the gospel, an elder or a student preacher must first perceive the needs of this people correctly, and then must not go astray by offering them the wrong food, and then must know exactly what food to offer them, must know that they must offer them Christ in order to fill them. And I'll follow that same pattern as we progress. And so I ask you, do you perceive the needs of the people correctly? Is your assessment accurate? The minister of the gospel must perceive the need of his people. Our experience teaches us that people have many needs. They're hungry, no doubt, but they think that what they are really hungry for is the temporal thing. Inasmuch as they see their present need as purely a matter of physical evils or of misfortune, it's only to that extent and no further do they look for help. Those who recognize a hunger in the stomach never look beyond physical bread for satisfaction. One person just wants his goodness to be recognized by God. Another one needs society, others relief from loneliness, others help with anxiety and depression. Others perceive only their need with help raising difficult children. One young man just wants to meet girls. Some are in physical pain, others are in spiritual anguish, and they ask for balm. They ask for medicine to heal them. They need some explanation for their hardships and trials. They need to know their purpose and their meaning. They need relief from guilt and hope for the future. And although they raise such a clamor to be fed, no minister can feel himself equipped to satisfy all those needs. No preacher, no session of elders could feel itself to be anything but overwhelmed by the hunger of this people. And their hunger becomes even more convoluted by the strange dietary constraints they seem to have. Some like not the taste of the gospel. Others can eat only the lean meat of moralism and legalism. Others seem to have a taste only for being doctrinally right, but cannot stomach brotherly love. Some can digest love, but have an allergic reaction to election. Others, to them, salvation is piquant fare, but only so long as it's not seasoned with damnation. Some may have no relish for our manner of worship, for its simplicity and purity. To them, these things seem as bland as oatmeal. They have many perceived needs and many dislikes, but these are not their true need. So the test is before us. If Christ has ordained men to be ministers in meeting their true need, what is that need? The true need is alluded to every time we read of bread and loaves. that there must be bread at all results from the fact that man must till the ground to grow his food. And why must he till it? He must till it because he is heir to the curse that God has placed on Adam and all his race. He must eat bread that he grows out of the ground because the sin of Adam has plunged the whole race, as we know, into sin and misery. Does Philip perceive that? Do you perceive it? The true need is the need for redemption. Yea, the need is for recreation without the curses of the fall. In Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so man is hungry. He thinks he is hungry for bread, but bread does not satisfy him, and he eats it until he dies. The ground is cursed because of him. In pain he eats of it all the days of his life. Thorns and thistles it brings forth for him, and he eats the plants of the field. By the sweat of his face he must eat bread until he returns to the ground, for out of it he is taken, and to it he is returning. He's under the curse, you see. His life is futile. He bears the image of the man from the earth. And this then is his true condition, that created in holiness and in righteousness, he is now fallen and must die and return to the dust. This is his true state. And from it come all those perceived needs, those perceived hungers, his pain, hunger, anxiety, stress, and the sins and miseries of this life. His situation is worsened by the presence of enemies. Egypt, I think, is the perfect picture of the corruption of the world, a world that stands always in opposition to the people of God. The serpent who brought death to Adam still holds that power over those who are in Adam, those following the course of this world. And all people are born in bondage to that world, and they need to have their bondage to the world and its corruption undone. They need deliverance. They need freedom from it. And they need to be brought out of Egypt, lest they die in the plagues of Egypt. This need for deliverance is alluded to in verse 4, where we read, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Too often we skip this verse. John does not write it merely to carry forward this narrative, but to give us the context to this test before Philip. Everywhere, people were preparing for the Passover. And it was then as though Jesus were saying to Philip, "Do you see this people? Do you see that they do not merely need to eat bread, but must be set free from eating the bread of affliction forever? They must be set free from slavery to the world and its corruption by sin." No, what mankind needs is not bread, ultimately. He needs renewal. He needs redemption from the curse. He needs his God to step down and help him and conquer his enemy for him. And he needs the hope that comes from certitude that these things will be accomplished for him. It's easy for us just to see the immediate need. But what people really require is a rescue that goes far beyond their present distress. And so the minister of the gospel must perceive the need of his people for redemption. Knowing then that it's redemption that people need, how could anyone presume to offer them something that would not satisfy? The minister of the gospel must not offer them man's resources or innovations. If you consider, as Philip did, the magnitude of this need, you will realize that all man's resources, if brought to bear, cannot meet this need. Were we to marshal all our own resources, these people would still be hungry. And that's the gist of Philip's answer. 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. In other words, the sum, a huge sum, the wages of a laborer for 200 days, would not buy enough for each to get a taste. As ministers, elders, and student preachers, do we think that it is our labor in the fields of ministry alone that will produce enough that each of them should get a little? We could work for 200 days, for 20 years, for 40 years, and would we just with our own effort save souls? Could we, by laboring, produce conviction of these truths and faith in Jesus Christ? Do we build the kingdom of heaven by the sweat of our brow alone? Of course not. Him who sows the good seed is the good seed of the word, is the Son of Man. We are but the instruments. We know that when the word goes out and produces faith, it does so only because the gospel has come to those who heard not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who must fall on those who give the word if they are to be saved. How hungry these people will be if we give them out of our own labors, where the Holy Spirit does not impress the word on them, so no man's own personal resources can feed them. And likewise, knowing that this people want redemption from the curse, how could anyone instead hope to satisfy them with innovations? Who would market entertainment for a people like them, for instance? They require to be made a new creation in Christ, but many called ministers offer them the same sort of fare that they get at the theater or the symphony or in front of the television. They get entertainment and approval, laughs and clapping, and new elements of worship, as many as they want. Many of us who have left such places and by God's grace found our way into Reformed churches or know those who have, we realize that the lower the lights go, and the bigger the TV screens, and the louder the music, the more man struts and frets his hour upon the stage, the hungrier the people are, and though their bodies are fat and sleek, their souls are gaunt from being fed chaff and sawdust and being told all along that it is nutritious bread. We're right, therefore, to insist on the purity and simplicity of worship, to include the preaching of the word. People don't always know what they need. Their immediate hunger does not always tell them that they are toiling away their lives among thorns and thistles until they die and go to the dust. Their desires don't always show them that they need deliverance from Egypt, lest the plagues come upon them, as they will upon all the ungodly. So the minister of the gospel must not offer them man's resources or innovations. Every minister must perceive their needs rightly. He must see the eternal requirement of their souls for salvation and never offer them anything less. Certainly, he must never offer innovations. And now, we must offer them what they need. The minister of the gospel must offer them Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. In our narrative, our eyes are naturally drawn to look at Christ, knowing as we do that he's the bread of life. We're meant to offer him as the source and the substance to meet this people's need. I suppose even long-term ministers struggle occasionally with doubt about whether Christ is the right food. And even though we're sure that he is, we might have a doubt as to whether he will be enough for them, whether what he is in his gospel is sufficient to meet their needs. We might say, what is he among so many? But look what's recorded for us in verse 9, beginning with the words of Andrew. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. Brothers, Christ is the right food to offer them. He is nutritious food indeed. The terrible truth behind those hungry faces and behind all their perceived needs is this, that the hunger of souls will either go filled or unfulfilled. Either these people will partake in the covenant curse and be forever famished, or they will partake in the covenant promise and recline at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will either be in Adam or in Christ. In Adam they will reap corruption and death. In Christ they will have immortality. They will have either corruption or glory. Christ is the right food, you see. It is right to offer them Christ, because the first man, Adam, became a living being, a being who died and through whom death entered the world because of sin. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. They will either be in Adam in the flesh, or they will be in the spirit of the Son of God, because it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But those who sow to the spirit will of the spirit reap life everlasting. Christ is the right food, you see. Their need is for a redeemer. They're dying. They're going the way of corruption. But he is the food that gives life. Christ is also the Passover food that they need. Lift up your eyes next Lord's Day and look at those faces. For each of them, there are but two directions in the world, two destinies, the plagues and the curses of Egypt, or the salvation and the promise of Israel. They are either going the way of Egypt forever, or they are being called out of Egypt in the person of God's Son. The murderous works of the devil are either being worked out in their lives, or the works of the devil are being destroyed by the Son of God who appeared to destroy those works. As we preach the gospel to them, they are being beckoned out of Egypt by the Son of God. How shall they make it out of Egypt except God see the blood of his Christ and pass over them? Each year when the Passover was celebrated, the church remembered God's covenant of grace in which he promised to set his people free from the curse. Now Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. It is his blood shed and applied that allows God to pass over his people. As the true Israel of God, he ate the bread of affliction so that his people could eat the bread of life, so that the bread of life could be theirs, that bread of life that comes down from heaven so that they may eat of it and live forever. Therefore, he's leading his people out of Egypt to the promised land. He is removing them from the land of curse and taking them to the land of promise. Is that the substance of the food found in your sermons? Is that the fare people expect in our churches? I know who I'm preaching to, and largely I'm preaching to myself. His flesh is true food, and his blood true drink. Does any Lord's Day ever go by in our churches where this food is not offered? He is the right food, brothers, and we must never doubt it. Furthermore, we need never doubt that Christ will be enough for them. John, in setting up the narrative for the bread of life discourse to follow, answers the question that arises in our minds whether Christ will be enough. The answer is that Christ is sufficient to fill them. The minister of the gospel must offer them Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, not only because he is the right food, but because all that he is and all that he offers is more than enough to fill them. I take it that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and John's authorship, answers that question once for all by notifying us that these people were filled and 12 baskets taken up at the end. You see, if the parents of this boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish sent him with enough for himself, how much more then does the Heavenly Father send his Son with enough for all the people that he must feed? Do you see the gracious character of God here? Do you see how fully and freely he offers himself, offers the best that he has, offers his only begotten Son to his people? Are we diligent to tell them that the Lord waits to be gracious for them and exalts himself to be merciful to them? Too often we read of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, as a mere step, a mere setup for the bread of life discourse. But what God shows us here is that God offers not an insufficiency, not a morsel or a little bit, but a feast, a superabundance in Jesus Christ. What we have before us is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. We have the truth that Christ's work will not leave his elect to hunger again. Christ and his benefits are not used up by all the people who have come before or who will come after. That Passover meal was eaten by all the families of Israel at the same time, signifying that there is enough in Christ to satisfy the needs of his people all at once. Nobody comes up short. And how much more for those who partake in Christ the Passover? Were there not 12 loaves of showbread on that table in the tabernacle, one for each tribe, symbolizing the body of Christ for them? No tribe was left out. And yet here I find 12 disciples with baskets full of bread left over and the people satisfied. And that is encouragement to us in our preaching and our work in Christ's church. Christ will fill them. He's the right stuff. When we entreat God's people to faith, we're not asking them to ground that faith upon that which might not fill, might not be enough, or might have been used up. Rather, we are offering Christ, and Christ is not like that. In Christ is salvation in full, salvation to the uttermost, and that is the warrant of faith. He'll not leave his people empty. Christ will grow them, will nourish them, and preserve them. He'll sanctify his people. He'll cause them to bear fruit. And in him is perfect salvation, full and free. How right we are then to freely offer the gospel. Do you offer Christ freely? Are the sermons heard at your congregation full of entreaty, free offer, and command to come to Christ in faith? Do those faces know that they must repent and believe the gospel? Christ's work is sufficient for all. He must be offered as such, and in the confidence that he is sufficient to save. In Christ, we do not have a tiny morsel. We do not have an appetizer. We have manna all around from heaven. We have the bread of life himself. We have water springing up to eternal life. We have the tree of life with its fruit for the healing of the nations, the right to eat of which he will and does give to all who come to him. Brothers, let us remember that the resources of Christ are superabundant. They're sufficient to satisfy the needs of his people. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of these things. We exalt you and we praise you because you have so generously and graciously given us of your Son. We thank you that he is what we need to satisfy and fulfill. And we thank you that you've given us as ministers in your word, Christ, to give to the people. I pray that you would help us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.